There's only one problem with that song we just sang. There's not enough verses. Is that good? It's good because it's true. And I sing songs like that, and I think one of the reasons that I love the old hymns, and I know that in 2023 that there's debate on, you know, there are churches that have hymns-only services and contemporary music and all that stuff, and I get all of that, but there's something about the old hymns that they're simplistic, they're simple, and I can sing them. And that's so special to me. I'm not speaking for anyone else, just myself. And it just resonates when I sing a song like that. It goes with me the rest of the day, and it probably does you too, doesn't it? And you think of that, with his blood he purchased me. You can't get any more simple theology than that. And it's something that we just need to repeat, don't we? And we need to just hear it all the time. Because no matter how much we know and how much sophisticated we are, or what our status is as believers, that's the bottom line. And if we sit or stand here this morning, if we're in this place and we have not been bought with the blood of Jesus, and I'm not preaching a sermon to you, I'm just, it's what the Lord's put on my heart, and we've not been bought with the blood of Jesus and do not believe that he died for us and shed his blood and rose again. If you're not in that state, if any of us are not in that state, we're in a sad state. And maybe that's you this morning. And I know that usually invitations are given at the end of sermons, right? But that's the invitation for all of us to know Jesus. And we know whether or not we do or not. But I sing those songs and I'm grateful that his blood covered me. I didn't have to pay my own penalty, for I couldn't. And that's where I'm so grateful. Those, I never get tired of those. Well, we must get to our sermon, and we will in just a second, but I want to ask you this question: what motivates you in life? I mean, what really drives you? I think the disadvantage of being a preacher is that you know what's coming, right? And I think a lot of times that's why speakers, public speakers, try to be creative. But that's all right. I've already given away the gist of my sermon when Brother Jim, right? Is it Jim? I'm working on it. I'm asking names and trying to get all of your names down, and it's going to take me a while. So if I misname you, correct me. That does not embarrass me. Somebody said, I tell people from time to time, don't worry when younger people forget names. It'll get easier as you get older. And I'm only being facetious because it doesn't. But repetition is good. So don't hesitate to repeat it and say, hey, he'll eventually get it. But when Brother Jim read the text, it sort of gave away what I'm going to be sharing with you, and sort of the, I don't want to say punchline, but that's okay. So I can ask the question, what motivates you in life? What causes you to get up in the morning and live your life and go about your business? There's something about motivational quotes, isn't there? We like those. You know, when nothing goes right, go left. Life is short. Smile while you have teeth. If at first you don't succeed, then skydiving definitely is not for you. I like that. And I'm sure you've heard this when you know you're getting old, when the candles cost more than the cake. Motivational quotes often feel like our own opinions, don't they? They make us return to a visit in the past, just amplified by someone with writing talent. And we read sometimes motivational quotes and we say, why couldn't I have thought of that? Sure, you've been there. And the right quote at the right time can change things. Somebody said, words matter. They do. And motivating phrases can encourage us to overcome tough times, to take action on something in our life, or stop procrastinating, maybe. Escape our comfort zone, or just motivate someone else, or invest in personal growth, encourage our children, or to just do something that's difficult. That said, here are a few motivational quotes. Some of these I like. Success is not final, Winston Churchill said. Failure is not fatal. It is the courage to continue that counts. You learn more from failure, an unknown source said, than from success. Don't let it stop you. Faith builds character. Now, I'm here to tell you, I've been there and so have you, and sometimes it doesn't feel like it, does it? But it does. And all of us have stories of ourselves, our children, our friends, our family, that would testify to that. Concentrate all your thoughts upon the work in hand, Alexander Graham Bell said. The sun's rays do not burn until brought to a focus. And then someone else said, just a small positive thought in the morning can change your whole day, as a negative one can. And we've all experienced that, haven't we? Someone sitting in the shade, somebody said, today because someone else planted a tree a long time ago. So true. There's thousands and tens of thousands of quotes, and we could read them ad nauseum. But Eleanor Roosevelt said something many decades ago that I think she was right on with this concept of motivation when she said, when you give joy to other people, you get more joy in return. There's something about that. You should give a good thought to happiness that you can give out. I think she was on to something. But I'm here this morning to suggest that there's a greater motivation to rejoice. There are a lot of people in life that without those motivating factors, whatever they might be, they cannot cope. Did you know that? I would guess today that there are probably more counseling centers in our country than ever before, Christian and non-Christian, irregardless. People get down. People have difficulties. People have tough times. So I'm here to suggest to you this morning that there's a greater reason to be motivated to rejoice. You ever felt in your life that I don't want to be happy? Would anybody admit that? You don't have to raise your hand, but in your heart and mind, I don't want to be happy today. And maybe somebody said something positive to you and you said, I don't feel very positive. I just don't. I think that's okay. I'm looking at you and I'm going to tell you something. You're not perfect. Do you know that? And you can look back at me and say, you're not either. And I would raise my hand and testify that is true. What motivates you? 1 Thessalonians 5:16, Paul says this. This is a famous verse, right? And this is a verse that everybody should memorize. And the reason that you should memorize it, it is short. It's not very short. It's not very long. Rejoice always, Paul says. Rejoice always. You got that? Now you've memorized a verse. And you thought it was difficult. Now you can go on to 2 and 5 and 10, and pretty soon you have a whole chapter memorized. Rejoice always. I just wonder, I ask this question, is it possible that the Spirit of God penned these two words because he knew nothing else need follow? And I know we ask that question when we read that, right? The first question is, how is that possible? And let's not debate that this morning, because as fallen creatures, as sinful fallen creatures, we know we don't hit it all the time. Do you have a testimony to that? Amen. We don't hit it all the time. So we know that's not what Paul is saying. Neither did he. You know, we read these stories of Paul in prison in his book many times. He was incarcerated. And we tend to pick out, because we know in the scriptures that he writes some of these words while he's in prison in other instances as well. But Paul couldn't always be up. He couldn't always be rejoicing. He's a human being. So as he pens these words, the Spirit of God prompted him to write these words. The Spirit of God knows that's all that's needed right there. That's our goal. Rejoice always. Rejoice always. It is relatively easy to rejoice in the Lord when things are going well. Do you find that to be the case? I mean, I do. Things are going well. I'm on top of the mountain. In my mind, even if I don't share it with anybody, I say, man, this Christian life is easy. And what's so difficult about it, Carl? I mean, I got it down. Until I get blasted and come to my senses and realize, whoa, man, I'm in a battle. I'm in a fight. So how about those times when those difficult times like that come and things seem to be falling apart in your life, or you get whacked upside the head, and then what? And how about those uncertain times in life where you just don't know, when it's hard to believe in anything or anyone? How about those times? You know, those times in life when it seems to throw you a curveball and you're not very good hitter at all? Throws you a curveball out of left field when you didn't see it coming? How about those times? Can the believer rejoice in those moments? Is that what Paul's talking about in 1 Thessalonians 5:16? Rejoice always. In the book of Philippians, the most personal of Paul's writings, there is a marked absence of formal doctrine. Did you know that? When you read the book of Philippians, where Paul writes about joy, there were a lot of things in his life that didn't bring joy. Other people were one of them. Do you know Paul writes about the thorn in the flesh? And I've never heard anybody say this. I just believe this is what it is. And there have been many suggestions as to what it was. But if you read that passage, one of the highlights in that passage is he talks about the care of the churches. And I believe that was Paul's thorn in the flesh. I don't know that anybody in the scriptures other than Jesus wanted people to come to Jesus more than Paul. But as he saw these churches struggle and not live for Christ, it broke his heart. I think he carried that burden, and I think he carried it so heavily that he asked the Lord to remove that from him. Let someone else do it. Right? That's easy. So in the book of Philippians, where Paul really doesn't focus on theology or doctrine, but is dominated by a note of joy in the midst of storm and stress of life, he writes these words in Philippians 3:1. As a matter of fact, I'm going to turn there. You don't have to if you don't want to, but I'm going to flip over there real quick. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Paul says, to write the same things again is no trouble for me, for it is a safeguard for you. Think about that for a moment. Rejoicing in the Lord is a safeguard. I think, and I don't even like to make this statement, I think many times I don't like to make this statement if I wasn't a Christian, because I don't even like to think that way. I am glad that I am in Christ. And I can't think of being any other way. I just can't think of any other way other than knowing Jesus. But even if I didn't know Christ, I think to be positive and to rejoice and to be happy would be a lot better than the other alternative, don't you? But for the believer, when you're rejoicing in the Lord, it's a safeguard. It protects you. You ever thought about that? So there's advantage to rejoicing. Even right off the bat, there's an advantage to the believer when you rejoice. It's a safeguard. That's what Paul tells the church here. And he's discussed this with them many times. He says, you know, it's no trouble for me to keep repeating this. Repetition is a wonderful thing because it's true. In Philippians 4:4, he says again there, Rejoice in the Lord. It's part of the believer's life that will require a definite commitment, because there are days that you and I get up and we don't feel like rejoicing. Amen? We don't. So I'm reminded as I hear Paul say to the church, rejoice always. Rejoice in the Lord. It's part of my call as a believer to rejoice in the Lord. That's what Paul says. He'll repeat this again. Rejoice in the Lord. It would get tiresome after a while, because he says, not a burden to me to remind you guys, rejoice in the Lord. So what do I have to rejoice about? I want to suggest something to you. As a matter of fact, this is a two-part sermon, and I'm going to, 2 weeks from today, I'll be preaching again here, and I'm going to share a couple other things with you. But this morning, I want to suggest two things. And I think the most important things in the believer's life. This is going to be boring maybe for some, but that's all right, because it's not to Paul and it's not to the Lord. Rejoice in the assurance of your salvation. Rejoice in the assurance of your salvation. Turn to our text this morning in Luke chapter 10, and I want to do a little background. I'm not a historian. I shared that with you before, but a background on a passage sure helps me a lot of times, and I trust that it will you as well. Luke chapter 10 is where we're going to be for a few moments here. But let's drop back a little bit in the previous chapter and start with verse 46. Now, this is not uncommon in the life of Jesus. An argument arises among them as to which of them might be the greatest. Now, that would be understandable if these were non-believers, but these are probably believers. And Pastor Brian probably knows, and I've pastored myself, and I've been a member of a church without pastoring that church, and I know that Christians can grumble, and they can complain, and they do that because they're human beings. Even those that are bought by the blood of the Lamb can be complainers. So let's not be too difficult on these guys, but here we go. An argument arises as to which of them might be the greatest. And they're probably debating this among themselves. So Jesus is going to teach a principle here that is critical to every believer. So Jesus says in verse 47, knowing what they were thinking, keep that in mind. Sometimes we forget, well, if I'm not in the Word, you know, and so on, maybe I can slide. Maybe nobody knows what I'm thinking. The Lord does. And that's a sobering thought, isn't it? The Lord knows that there might be one person says, well, I wish he would finish, you know, that sermon real quick. The Lord knows everything that we're thinking. So Jesus knew what they were thinking and in their heart. So he takes a child and he says in verse 48, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you, this is the one who is the greatest. He does the strangest things, doesn't he? Sometimes. But he has a point to prove. Follow this. And John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him, because he does not follow along with us. And Jesus said to him, don't hinder him, for he who is not against us is for you. He who is not against you is for you. And it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on behalf of him in verse 52, and they went, entered the village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. And they did not receive him because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, and this is getting to the critical part right here. Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? I read that and I thought, wow, here are believers that want to destroy other people, and Jesus is going to the cross to save those people. Isn't that amazing? But that's us, isn't it? When we're not focused on the right thing. So, watch this. But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. You ever have an attitude like that? That's not the point. But for the Son of Man, verse 56, did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. I think those are key verses. And then he goes on the next few verses and just talks about what a real disciple is. That makes sense, doesn't it? Because somewhere here, these guys are not really true disciples. There's a disconnect. It looks like they're believers, but there's a disconnect somewhere. And I think I might know where it is because Jesus knows where it is in chapter 10. And so when we read later on the passage that Brother Jim read, we're going to see why this history is important. And so in verse 57, they were going along the road. Someone said to him, I will follow you. And this is really familiar, I'm sure, with most of you. And Jesus says, you know, do you know what you're asking? I mean, what you see, this is how I see it. Jesus stops, looks at them and says, guys, you know what you're saying? You'll follow me anywhere, irregardless of what happens to you. What you see is what you get in Jesus. There's no fluff. I think he turns to the disciples. He says, you guys even know what you're saying? You would follow me even to death? You're following a guy who doesn't even have a house to live in. You're following a guy who doesn't even have clothes except what's on his back, who has no money, who has nothing. I mean, do you know what you're saying? And I think this is really critical. Because another one comes up and, of course, says, well, I'll follow you. But let me go, you know, take care of my father and my mother, and then I'll come back and I'll follow you. But Jesus said to them in verse 62, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. So that's the background to chapter 10. This is where Jesus is coming from with his followers. And so, he sends out these individuals to evangelize. Because what does it say in verse 56? For the Son of Man did not come to destroy, but to do what? To save those who are lost. That was his goal in life. That was his purpose in life. That's what motivated him. To save those who were lost. And he does. So anyway, chapter 10, verse 1, after this, the Lord appointed 70 others. I like that because I read that and I think, well, it evidently wasn't those who were saying, oh, Lord, I'll follow you anywhere you want to go. And it probably wasn't those guys that were complaining and grumbling and wanted to know who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. I think every word is in the Scriptures. I just told somebody the other day, I'm probably old-fashioned, I probably said it here, but I believe that every word is in the Scriptures for a purpose. He didn't choose those two groups of people, but he chose others. He said, well, these were the evangelists. I'm not so sure that they had that classification as we know it today. These were people that he knew that if he sent out, they would evangelize. But it's interesting how things turn. So follow me. I don't want to get too deep into this. But anyway, he sends these evangelists, we'll call them out, and he gives them instructions. We're not going to go through all of that. But then they return in verse 17, right? Sends them out, gives them instructions, tells them what to do to evangelize, and they come back. They return. They return with joy. Now, what we're talking about this morning? They are on what we say, on the top of the world. They are. Wouldn't you love to know what happened? We don't. We'll just leave it at that. I mean, but the human mind says, man, I wonder what happened when these guys went out that caused them to come back with this joy. And this is what they say in verse 17. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Man, I'm serious. I get goosebumps. I do. I read that verse, I get goosebumps thinking about that. Even the demons are subject to us in your name. I can't say I've ever been there in my life there. I don't think so. Even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he says to them something that really is out of character in a conversation like this. But it fits. It really fits. It's as almost as they've come back, and I wish I could act this out for you, but I told you, I think last week, I'm not a very good actor, so we'll have Carl come up and he'll act. None of us are. But you get the picture, man. These guys are on cloud nine. What they experienced must have been something. And they are elated with what they have experienced. And it's as if he stops them in their tracks after they calm down a little. And says, guys, let me tell you something. I was there in the beginning when Satan fell. Whoa. I mean, chew-wee. I was there, guys, when Satan fell. The master of evil. And you guys think a few little demons, because you have authority even in my name. Now, they were on the right track now. These guys are not saying or doing anything that is out of character. And they are probably elated for a reason, for a righteous reason. But he turns this whole thing on its head. Now, wouldn't you think that he would at least raise his hand or clap his hands and go, yes! Sort of like what happened last night when the Buckeyes, I don't know if anybody stayed up and watched that or not, if anybody did. But we're talking about something here more serious than a football game, and I'm a great big college football fan and a Buckeyes fan. And not being from the state of Ohio, it's amazing, but I am. But you would think he would rejoice, we'd have some joy with them. Instead, he sort of turns it on its head and said, I was there when the master fell. Master of evil fell. And then watch this. He says in verse 19, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents, scorpions, and over all power. Now, I think he is rejoicing here with them. Here. I've given you all the authority, and nothing shall injure you. You say, Rob, nothing? Nothing. I mean, nothing. He says, nothing. You know what nothing means? Nothing. Nothing. How would you like to be in that state? Nothing in this universe, anywhere above, below, or on this earth can hurt you. And then he says this. Nevertheless. Now this is a part where not only does he turn this thing on its head, but he wants them to have a different look at this, you know. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, in what? The demons are not, they're subject to you and nothing can injure you and you have all authority in my name. Don't rejoice in that. But rejoice in this. This is going to become one of your favorite verses, I promise you. Luke 10:20. But rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Do you get the picture? I painted a little bit, right? These guys are on cloud nine. They come in, man, they are. No artist could paint it. No person could put it on screen. These guys come back and they realize what the power that even the name of Jesus has. And they've experienced it. And they come back more than elated with this joy, and Jesus turns them around, looks them in the eye and says, look guys, rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. It is recorded in heaven. This is what really matters. rejoicing that your names are written in heaven. They are recorded in heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 says this, "For we know that if our earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made by hands, eternal in the heavens." You have a salvation now, and you have a salvation waiting for you. Have you ever thought about that? And I think this is the point he's trying to get across to these guys. Someone asked you how you were doing as a Home Depot the other day, just a few days ago, and I was, you know how they ask when you come in? And the guy said, how are you doing today? I said, I'm rejoicing in Jesus. That's how I'm doing. Now, I didn't have a chance to talk to him. I was on my way, and he was on his way somewhere else. You know, I think it might be a good practice in the morning, every morning, for all of us to look in a mirror and say, I am rejoicing, Lord, today that I'm saved. That's not really deep theology, but it's the theology that matters most, I think. And I think Jesus would agree with that. Stephen, when being stoned in Acts chapter 7, verse 55, you know that story, right? In Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it says that the word of God kept on spreading. And in verse 8 in chapter 6, Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. I have a feeling this is what happened in Luke 10. I do. And I think that Stephen in the book of Acts just carried that on and just sort of got caught in the wave, spiritual wave. And now he's seeing what these evangelists, these 70 that Jesus sent out, what they experienced. Now he pays a heavy price. But I think this is what's going on here in the very beginning of the book of Acts. But in chapter 7, verse 55, says, "But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, when they were stoning him," for Acts chapter 6, "when they were murdering him for the gospel, preaching the gospel, he gazes intently into heaven," in Acts 7, 55, "and he sees the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he says this, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" And you may be saying to yourself, so? What did Jesus say in Luke 10, 20? "Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." He rejoicing in Jesus in his hour of trial that his name was written on the holy scroll in heaven would now in the life of Stephen be realized. And that's what he's looking at. Can you imagine that? On your deathbed, being stoned by the enemies for preaching Jesus to people, that he would look up into heaven and realize, man, I know that I have saved on this earth and I'm going to there where my name is recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. Stone away. Our great salvation, rejoice in it. It's not difficult. It'd be a good practice when you walk into church on Sunday morning and someone says, "Good morning, how are you doing?" Said, "Rejoicing in Jesus, man." It's just good to hear it, isn't it? It just is. You say, well, that tradition, that's a good tradition, isn't it? We repeat everything else verbatim almost in life and don't even know it. Do you know how many times a day you say this, and you and I say the same thing and don't even know it? And somehow it encourages us? Because some of those things are good things. Some of them, they're neither good nor bad. They're just things that we do every day and we just repeat them. I'm rejoicing in Jesus that I am saved and that I can know that. That's what Jesus said. I didn't make this up. Rejoice in the assurance of your salvation. And then number two, rejoice in the salvation of others. Would you flip ahead just a few chapters to Luke 15. Luke chapter 15. This is an awesome chapter. Luke chapter 15. Do you believe that Jesus cares for the lost? Every believer would say, amen. Sure he does. We'd nod our head, yes? Jesus cares for the lost. And I'll tell you where the proof lies. You and me. Can I get a witness? But why is it we become so desensitized to others that are lost? And I'm not here this morning to make you feel guilty. I've been there. I was in a pastor's meeting, I don't want to say the church, but years ago, probably 1,500 pastors. And this is how they determined if you were spiritual and you cared about the lost. And they said, okay, now, those of you that have led 100 people, and Brother Keith will probably know who this is right away. Those of you that have led 100 people, pastors, to the Lord this morning, have a seat. Those of you led 50 and then 25, and then have a seat. You got the 1,500 pastors standing here, right? And you know where I'm going with this, right? And 10, and then 5, and then 4, and then sit down. And then you have all these pastors that supposedly that week had not led anybody to Christ. And that was supposed to show how much we cared about the lost. You know how you know if you care about the lost? If you're talking to them about Jesus. That's how you know. And how many of you we have on our belt notches? God could care less. Because he cares for one individual person at a time. And we have contact with those individuals. Let's follow this. I don't want to talk about that any further. Let's get into the scriptures for just a couple moments here. Let me give you a little bit of background on this. Chapter 15, verse 1. Now, all the taxpayers and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. We have a different crowd now than we did in Luke 10. These are tax gatherers. You know what a tax gatherer is? He's actually worse than a sinner in the eyes of the Jew. They hated him. So you got these people that are tax gatherers, these sinners coming near to listen to him, Jesus. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble. Now these are the religious people that supposedly know God and hopefully know the Savior, the Son of Man, Jesus. They began to grumble saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And Jesus communicates in a way that he was really, really comfortable with, a parable. As a matter of fact, there's three parables in this chapter with the same message. And he shares this parable in verse 3, begins, and then in verse 4 he says, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls, verse 6, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And then he says something that is staggering. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. You said, what's so special about that? You know where those people's names now are recorded? And the angels can see that and experience that and know that. And I want to elaborate on this and go on and on and on. But when you got saved, the angels took notice. You know why? Because your name was written out in the Lamb's Book of Life. He goes on, he tells another parable. But before he does, he says this. Well, he tells another parable about this coin. It has the same message. About this woman who has 10, in verse 8, has 10 coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp and sweep the house and search for this until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I've found the coin which I had lost." In the same way, I tell you, there's joy in the presence of the angels. Earlier I'd said angels in heaven, but it just said in verse 7, there would be more joy in heaven. Didn't mention the angels. Here it mentions the angels rejoicing over a person that's lost and now has their name recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then he tells another parable, which we're not going to go through. And we know this one all too well, don't we? The prodigal son. And he tells this parable about this son, these two sons, and you know the story. One's lost, goes his way, lives frivolously, spends all the money that he's given, and he comes back home, and the father welcomes him. And I like what, in verse 32 of chapter 15, but when we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours, speaking to the brother that stayed home, was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. Not only rejoicing in your own salvation, but rejoicing in the salvation of others. Now, that's only going to happen if you and I share the love of Jesus and what he's done for them to see that happen so we can rejoice. And there's the personal application I think Jesus is trying to get across to all of these that came back in Luke 10. Rejoice in your own salvation, the assurance that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven. Now to these that see people lost and they share Jesus with them and they're found now all of a sudden. Rejoice with those as well that now their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Anybody overjoyed that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Sure you are. There's not one person here this morning that knows Jesus that will not raise your hand and say, "I am rejoicing this morning that Jesus is my Savior." Don't we want that for others? I would not dare have you stand and find out if any of you have shared the gospel this week with anybody, because what would that prove? But I do believe if you know Jesus and appreciate what you have with him and your relationship with him, that you would want others to have that same thing, would you not? You know, this keeps on happening. We'll close with this. I was joking last time I was here, I think it was last week, that when you do this, people start closing their Bibles, right? I said, "We're going to close with this." People start closing their Bibles. I'm watching you. No, I do it too. You know, you sort of wrap up things and get things ready so we're at the end here. But let me go to Acts chapter 8. And we will close with this. But this is so good because not only did these guys, you know, Stephen sort of carry on and experience what these 70 experienced in Luke 10, but it keeps happening. And it just keeps perpetuating itself. Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. This is after Stephen is put to death in Acts chapter 7. Those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Who? Those that were lost. You got these guys that are so caught up in the fact that Jesus has rescued them. And they have such joy in their souls and are rejoicing in this that they won't shut up. And the multitudes in verse 6 with one accord in Acts 8:6. Were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, Many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. And then verse 8. And there was much rejoicing in that city. What should motivate us to rejoice this morning? The fact that you have assurance that your name is written in the Lamb's book of life in heaven. And number 2, the salvation of others that potentially can have their names written in the Lamb's book of life. And I think for now that's all the theology we need. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that I'm saved. I don't know how deep that is theologically. I got a feeling it's about as deep as you can go, yet it's so simplistic. I do not wish this morning to even begin to understand what was involved in you making this possible with your Father in heaven. But I rejoice this morning that my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven. And I think when I do that on a regular basis, that I will see the lost around me more and desire that their names be written there too. And I really won't need any human motivation for that. I really won't. I believe that. And so that's my prayer for myself this morning. And maybe there are others that are praying the same prayer. Father, as a result of my gratefulness and joy that I have in my soul, I want others to have that too, so that I can rejoice that their names are written in the Lamb's book. I pray this to your glory, Jesus, to your Father in heaven, in your name.